Today's first reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that the little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It is my privilege this morning to bring us the good news. Please stand, my friends, for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel is written in the 18th chapter according to St. Matthew, beginning at verse 15. Glory to Christ our Savior. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord. Reverend Victor, please be seated.
Good morning. Imagine you own a big beautiful house. Some of you say, I don't need to imagine. So you have a big, beautiful house, and you have poured a lot of time, a lot of money into the house. You renovated it to be a wonderful place of welcome. You want to be hospitable, and so you keep the doors wide open. You want to make sure that the dining table is always full. You want anyone who walks up the path to know that there is space, there is room for them in your house. One afternoon, you notice that the floorboards feel soft. They feel very soft right in the corner of your living room. You step on them, and then you feel the wood sinking in. You kneel down and you take a closer look, and then you find termites. And then you have a choice. You can lay a rug over the floorboards and pretend that the problem is not there. Or if you truly love the house, maybe you will pull up those boards, expose the damage, and deal with the rot. What will you do? If you ignore the termites in the name of being welcoming, what happens? The decay will spread in the dark. It eats through the beams and the wood will hollow out. So the whole structure will weaken. Then when a storm comes or when too many people gather in the living room together, plop, the floorboard collapses. Today we are listening to a letter written to a church that chose to cover the termites with the rug. They thought that ignoring the rot made them look loving, make them look very broad-minded. So Paul writes to them to say that they are not being loving at all, but they are, in fact, destroying the house. Yet the deepest line in this whole passage is not about the termites or even the church discipline itself, but it is about Jesus Christ. Right at the very center of our text, Paul writes, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So everything that Paul says about sin, judgment, the table, and boundaries, it must rest on that one sentence. Because if you and I lose sight of the Passover lamb, we will read this chapter as a very cold instruction manual for cleaning up the church. But Paul is not interested in writing another manual for the church. He is describing what the church community looks like after it has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. After being cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the church, we are still learning to live out that reality. So we want to ask this question: what does it mean to be both welcoming and at the same time, holy? What does it mean to be a holy people practicing hospitality? So Father, we pray that you meet with us today. Help us to hear your word, that we recognize and know that you died on the cross for us. So teach us not to go back to the mud. Teach us not to pick up our chains again and get entangled. Teach us to see the freedom that we already have in Christ. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in the Roman world. And we've gone through the reasons why it was so wealthy. But wealth and power always brings about a certain entitlement and license. In the city of Corinth, high on a rock above the city, stood a temple to Aphrodite. And this is a huge temple place, and they have many well-documented temple prostitutes. So there are hundreds of temple prostitutes working there. So it was a whole industry. So in Corinth, sex was woven into worship, into business, into status. So to be a Corinthian was to live in a world where pleasure was tied to power and the body was treated as a tool. So this was the water the Corinthian Christians had been swimming in since birth, for the longest time. But in today's letter, we realize that somehow the church managed to go further than the city itself. Because Paul wrote, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. So Paul is very blunt here. A man in the congregation is sleeping with his stepmother. The way the sentence is constructed, the Greek grammar suggests that this is not a one-time thing, you know, it's not a one-time affair, but it is almost like an ongoing arrangement. It is almost like something that is already settled, very public, very unrepentant. And in those days, even the Roman society found this very scandalous. Roman law forbade such relationships. So in a city that where almost anything was tolerated, this crossed a line that pagan neighbors recognized. So it appeared that the church not only absorbed Corinth's culture, but it has twisted the freedom of the gospel into almost like a permission slip. They say, Paul, you said, by grace, we are under grace, so anything goes. And not only that, the church was proud of it. I want us to see who Paul really scolds first in this text. He says in the next verse, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So Paul's first anger is not at the man committing the sin, but it is at the church that refused to respond. He says to them, you are arrogant. You are puffed up. You think your tolerance makes you more spiritual, more loving, more open-minded. But in reality, your silence is killing the house. So the first sin that Paul names is not the sexual sin, but it is the church's proud response to that sin. And this is instructive for us. Because oftentimes when sin appears in the community, our first instinct is to ask, what should we do about this person? How should we deal with this person? But Paul asks a deeper question. He invites us to ask, what should we feel about ourselves? Ought you not rather to mourn? So the whole congregation should be in grief, as if at a funeral. But instead, there is a certain boastfulness, a very sickening pride. But why is mourning so important? Why does Paul talk about mourning here? I say to us, it is because mourning protects us from two very deadly extremes. It prevents cruelty as well as cowardice. Because a church that knows how to mourn the sin, we will not crush a struggling brother, a person, a sister in disgust. When you grieve, you do not stand on the pedestal, shake your head and say, ayo, you like that, how could you? But the posture of the church is where we kneel beside them and say, this is killing you. This is killing us. Let's seek the Lord together. Mourning pulls us off the pedestal and right onto our knees. Second, it turns us away from avoiding confrontation, from cowardice. Because a church that mourns sin, we will not stay silent. We cannot look at the cancer scan with a big tumor on it and say, who am I to judge? When we feel for it, when we mourn, we refuse to pretend that everything is okay when someone is walking towards destruction. So the whole thing about mourning is that it shifts our posture. We stop seeing a problem person, and then we start seeing a beloved brother being strangled by something that Christ already died for. So the first work of holiness is not to draw up different policies like the Pharisees, or it rhymes. Not to come up with fanciful paper. But it is to let our hearts hurt again. It is to learn, church, to mourn. A forgiven people, we mourn the brokenness. And then Paul gives instructions that are very deeply jarring. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present. So at this point, Paul was writing probably from Ephesus itself. He wasn't present with the Corinthian church yet. But he says, when you are assembled together as a church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not physically present, but my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when you gather as a church in the name and authority of Jesus, hand this man over to Satan. What does that mean? So for Paul itself, in the thinking in his time is like this, that there are two realms. First is the church, where Christ openly rules, where the Spirit gathers his people around the table, where we carry one another's burdens. And that is also the world outside, where Satan's influence operates. So to hand someone over to Satan is to remove from them the protective realm of the church and let them feel the full weight of their own choices. So in practice, this means the community withdraws its recognition of him as a brother in good standing. So he's no longer welcome at the communion table, the social and spiritual covering of the church is removed. Paul here follows the pattern that Jesus gave us in our gospel reading in Matthew 18, that one person goes first in private. If the sin is denied, then two or three come together to plead and confirm. And only after that, when the person still refuses to repent, does the matter come before the gathered church. But I must say, this is for sin that is public, settled, and unrepentant. It is not for the believer who is struggling, who is asking for help. It's not for the brother fighting an addiction, the sister wrestling with shame, the friend who keeps coming back to confess the same sin in tears. We don't discipline them. We care for them. So discipline is the church's last resort for the one who hardens their heart and refuses to turn around. But why would a loving church do something so drastic? Why? And Paul answers himself. He says, in verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So the goal here is not punishment. The goal is salvation. The goal is rescue. So the church is not kicking the person out, pushing him out of the kingdom, saying, 你自己保重啊. It's not like that. It is saying the way you are living already places you outside the life of the kingdom. We don't want to create the illusion that everything is hunky-dory, everything is well and good, everything is fine. So this, in effect, is like severe mercy. It's like a surgeon cutting up a body. You look at the surgeon holding a knife and you say, so cruel. Until you see what the surgeon is removing. Without the gospel, discipline is religious cruelty. Religious cruelty. But with the gospel, it becomes one more way the cross does its healing. You know, this words, handover, there's a quiet echo of Jesus in Paul's very words. Because this phrase, handover, is the same verb used for what happened to Jesus. Remember, Judas handed Jesus over. Pilate handed Jesus over. And Paul writes here, he who did not spare his own son, but handed over, gave him up for us all. So the father handed over his own son into judgment so that those who trust in him would never have to fear final rejection. So it's a bit like this in Corinth. The man is handed over for a season with the desperate hope that the enemy will lose him. And because Jesus was handed over for him, Jesus will not let him go. Behind this severe mercy stands a crucified Lord who has already taken on the full judgment on himself. A forgiven people mourn the brokenness and confront the rot. Paul then goes deeper and uses a very powerful imagery to explain why the church must take action. He says to the church, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He also calls us lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he brings the picture of the Passover to right before the church. He brings them to remember that while in Egypt, during the very first Passover, remember what the Israelites did? They sacrificed a lamb and painted its blood on the doorpost. They had meat with bread, but that bread was made without yeast or leaven. Because they were rushing to escape the slavery and had no time to let the dough rise. So every year after that, the Jewish families, when they celebrate Passover, there is a tradition where they will search their homes to remove every trace of yeast. Because the yeast represents the old life of slavery. It is the life that they left behind. It's like saying, we don't want to go back to that slavery. We don't want to return back to the chains. The chains have already been broken. Paul then applies this picture to Christians. He says, this is your story, now my story, now our story. Christ is a true Passover lamb. His blood marks your door, my door, our door. God has rescued us from slavery. So why do you keep crumbs of leaven, your old life, still in the cupboard? And yeast works a bit like termites in the floorboards. It works very quietly in the dark, rotting the wood from the inside out. Just a tiny amount of yeast will change a whole batch of dough. An unaddressed sin works the same way. It starts hidden, it spreads quietly, and then it infects everything. And the sad result is that because it's so insidious, sin redefines what is normal. And soon, no one will notice the rot. We look at the house with the termites and we say, it's okay, we can coexist together. We accept the termites and just don't see or cover them with the rug. You look at Paul's instructions very closely. Paul doesn't tell us to clean our lives so we can belong to God. But he tells us to clean out the old yeast because God has already made us clean. He says you are already unleavened. Christ has already sacrificed himself for us. So Jesus has already wiped our slate clean. We belong to God. And this standing is a complete free gift, not a reward that we earn. We don't try to be good to earn God's approval, but we pursue a holy life because he has already saved us. The order is important. Remember the woman caught in adultery? Everyone wanted to stone her. Jesus scatters her accusers and then said, if you are without sin, be the first one to stone her. And no one did. Then Jesus looked at her accusers, then looks at the woman and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. John 8:11. So neither do I condemn you, then go and sin no more. The order is crucial. Forgiveness comes first, followed by the command to stop sinning. So we don't clean up our lives to earn a seat at God's table, but we clean up our lives because God has already given us that seat at the cost of his Son. And that's why we refuse to bring our old sins into this new life. But so many of us, we wander back into the same sins, into the same compromises that Christ washed away. Why does that happen? Henry Nouwen, he offers an answer. He wrote that our greatest spiritual battle is in believing that we are the beloved, that we are truly loved by God. We struggle to believe that we are clean and we belong at his table, so that when temptation arrives, it feels familiar. But on the contrary, grace feels very foreign. The old life feels like home, even when it destroys us. The gospel tells us that our home has changed. You are a freedman, a free person, no longer a slave. The broken chains on the floor are no longer yours to pick up and carry. You are that Passover people, and the blood of the Lamb protects your door. So don't keep going back into the prison, getting so entangled with the chains that Christ has paid for with his life to set you free. And Paul continues, he says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you will need to go out of the world. So the Corinthians had misread Paul's earlier letter. So apparently there's another letter before 1 Corinthians, but we don't have a copy of it. We don't have that letter, but Paul references that letter. And the Corinthians had misread Paul's letter. They thought he meant avoid the sinful people out there in Corinth. But Paul says that would be impossible. You would have to leave the planet. You cannot practice any hospitality if you hide away, you see, if you are trying to hide from every non-Christian sinner. And then he continues in verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul draws the boundary line. Where does he draw it? Surprisingly, he draws it inside the church. He says, what have I to do with judging outsiders? God will handle that. When I looked at the text first assigned to me, I said, huh, like that? It's a hard text. But this has been the wrestle of the church for the longest time. How do we balance grace and truth? Only Jesus could do it at the cross, where grace and truth met so beautifully. There's full grace and full truth because he paid the penalty of sin. And there's full grace because that grace is free for us. He died for us. But how does the church deal with the tension between grace and truth? Let me introduce to you what I call the grace and truth matrix. It shows the tension between grace and truth. But this does not mean that grace and truth are on opposite spectrums, because the church must hold both at the same time. But the question is, which one leads? Do we apply more grace or more truth? Which one leads? And from Paul, at least in this passage, his reply seems to be depending on who is in front of you. Towards the outsiders, those outside the faith, the top half of this matrix, grace leads. The door stays open. The welcome is warm. Truth is present. But it comes as a gentle witness, not as a verdict. Towards those inside the family of faith, those bottom half of the matrix, particularly those who are unrepentant, truth leads. Love remains the foundation, but it takes the form of honest accountability, a costly commitment, a willingness to say no when sin is destroying someone. Yet, in our church culture, many times we reverse this, you know. We spend a lot of energy critiquing colleagues, neighbors, politicians, celebrities, but we stay silent about entrenched sin in our own house. Paul says, get it right. Turn that around. With the world, lead with grace and witness. With the family of faith, lead with truthful love. Have the courage to say no when sin is destroying people. Just before we get too excited, starting to point fingers, Chotomate. Pause. Notice the list that Paul actually gives. He starts off with sexual sins, but now he gives a whole list. He names greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, swindling. What does this mean? The gossiper who quietly burns reputation in private WhatsApp chat groups sits on the same list as the man in bed with his stepmother. So Paul is saying you don't get to keep and pick and choose the respectable sins while pointing out somebody else's big scandalous ones. You don't get to do that. And remember the posture. The community is called to do this judging, not called to do this judging like a supreme court of the righteous. We are not. But we are the hospital, a hospital of the forgiven. We must never forget that we can be in this house, stand here and worship the Lord because Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. So a church that keeps the cross at the center doesn't judge from a pedestal, but it judges on its knees. It mourns before it confronts. And if we ever have to discipline, we will do so. And we must do so with tears, real tears, on our face. So radical hospitality means the door stays wide open to the world. But at the same time, inside the house, no one is allowed to make peace with the very sins that crucified our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think with me, because otherwise, if inside and outside the house, you cannot tell the difference. If inside the house we look exactly like outside the house, why would anyone want to come in? What are we inviting anyone into? We begin by picturing a beautiful house, a house built for radical hospitality, but threatened by hidden termites. I want to speak to three groups of people in this house today. Some of you are hiding the rot. There is a destructive pattern in your life that you have never let anyone name. You are managing it so carefully. You are hiding it from your family, your small group, perhaps even from your leaders, your pastors. You tell yourself everything is under control. But you know the Holy Spirit has been gently pressing on that soft floorboard for months. And you keep changing the subject. Hear the gospel this morning, that the Father did not spare His own Son for you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. The blood has already been shed for that exact hidden sin. You don't need to clean yourself up before you come to the table, but you step into the light and let His cleansing work be in you. For your chains are already broken. And the call is not to go back into that prison cell and get entangled again by those same chains. Some of you are throwing a rug over the floorboards. You're not the man in 1 Corinthians 5. You are the Corinthian church around him. Maybe there's a situation in your family, your small group, your ministry team, where everyone agrees quietly not to talk about something. But you know that something is destroying someone. You know that something is destroying the community. But you're afraid that if you speak, there would be conflict. So you say it's better to throw a big rug, and then the rug gets bigger and bigger. The rug stays. Hear the gospel, that you too are kept by daily mercy. Christ doesn't shame you for being afraid, but He invites you into courage. Courage that is rooted in His cross. So the most loving thing you can do is not to protect their comfort, but it is to mourn. Kneel down and mourn. Mourn what is happening. Tell them the truth. It might be one conversation where you say gently and clearly, I love you. And because I love you, I cannot pretend that this is not hurting you, not hurting the people around you. You don't need perfect words, but you need to be on your knees in honest grief and humble love. The third group, some of you are the wounded. You're not the one hiding the rod. You're not the one who threw the rug over the floorboards. You are the one who stepped on the rug and fell through the floorboard. A Christian community once looked the other way when you needed them to look at the truth. Maybe a pattern of manipulation, abuse, or hypocrisy was protected because the person was wealthy, gifted, important. But you paid the price. Today you may have left the church, that church, but the cracks are still inside of you. Hear the gospel that Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed by the powerful. He knows what it is to be clapped one day, celebrated one day, and the whole crowd stayed silent the next. He has not forgotten what was done to you. He doesn't say, just move on, but He carries that wound with you. He's patient with you so that the floorboards, the floor of trust is built one board, one board, one board at a time, slowly. A forgiven people, church, mourn the brokenness, confront the rot, so that the whole house can heal. The three groups, the wanderer, the enabler, the wounded, we all need the same thing. Not a better strategy, not more policies, not tougher willpower, but the same lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus has done the work, the table is ready. So we mourn what must be mourned, we name what must be named, and we also stand like the father looking out for the prodigal, for the wanderer to come home. And we dare to live as Passover people. With our heads held high, because we already are. And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we come before you today, inviting you to meet with us wherever we are. Tuck at our hearts this day, so that we can learn to mourn sin, the brokenness, that we may have the courage to confront the rot and strengthen your house. Meet with us this day and help us never to forget the cross of Jesus Christ, that you already paid it all for us, that we may live this one life for your glory. And the hope at the end of this one life is to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So teach us, Father, to run this race with conviction, with strength, with gusto from you, living as the Passover people for your glory. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. May the Lord help us. Amen. We stand together as we respond, remembering that Christ already paid it all before we come to his table of mercy and grace.